Much can be said about the amount of faith one has when it comes to the greatest of life's questions. What is the greatest of life's question when it comes to faith? And it is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? I want to think about faith in regards to a person, because faith has to have an object that is a person. And when we look at this story this morning, I pray that not only will we be encouraged, but that we will be exhorted in our faith, like this woman, a Gentile, who came to the Lord Jesus and had great faith. In the past couple of messages, we have seen the Lord Jesus confirm the law and repudiate the human additions by the Pharisees in their tradition and in their oral rules and their hypocritical teachings. We saw the last couple of Sundays and earlier in this chapter about the vain worship, verse 9, chapter 15. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine in the place of the commandments. They said that they were doing good things by claiming Corban with their gifts. But in reality, they were breaking the commandment that said, honor thy father and mother. Their tradition was placed above the law, was placed above the word of God. And the Lord Jesus said in the sermon we saw last Sunday, verse 16, to his own disciples, are you also yet without understanding? Do you not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly, is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile a man. And the matter of the heart is the heart. That's what the Lord Jesus was telling his disciples. That's what he was telling, verse 7, these hypocrites, these religious leaders. But now you see in verse 21, we see a change. And it's while the Pharisees specifically sought out the Lord Jesus, we saw that in Matthew 15 and verse 1, they specifically came from Jerusalem up to the north area to try to corner the Lord Jesus. And Jesus very succinctly and concisely repudiated their whole doctrinal system. What was about to happen in this chapter, and what is about to happen as we view this sermon today, as we view this passage today, will show the great contrast of the Lord Jesus between these religious people and those who were willing to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look today at the value of believing faith. The value of believing faith. Verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. When Jesus finished in Gennesaret on the shore of the lake, he moved up northwest to the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Are you familiar with Tyre and Sidon? That's the question. We've heard those city names, but what do we know about Tyre and Sidon? What can we learn? Well, a couple of things this morning. Let me just point this out. From a historical perspective, the two cities were Phoenician, from the area of Phoenicia. You can look this up in a map if you have it in the back of your Bible. You can find it in Jesus' ministry times. And I'll just show you. I know you won't be able to see it very well. But again, we have Judah on the bottom. We have Samaria in the center. We have Galilee in the north. So Galilee is predominantly where Jesus was ministering, on the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, that area. But up here, and you can barely see it, but you see this region along the coast of Phoenicia, and you see the city of Tyre. And then Sidon further up. They were Phoenicia. They had a history there on the water, on the Mediterranean Sea, of seafaring, of trade, of colonization, and they were steeped in religion. Now, if you look in Matthew chapter 11, we won't take the time today, but you join that with the Mark passage, which we will look at. You'll notice that Jesus did not actually go into the cities. He went into the area near the cities. And so he left the area of the Sea of Galilee, this inland lake, to travel northwest to the great seafront, a highway to the world abroad. From these port cities, the boats would leave, and you could actually leave this kind of central area of Israel and of Phoenicia, and you could go out to what was known, not much known at this time, of course, but you could go further out via the boat. Tyre, T-Y-R-E, not T-I-R-E, was a city that was 35 miles, and Sidon, 60 miles from Galilee. Surely in this, Christ was moving from the small area he had mainly ministered in to a large new area that represented who? Who did it represent? The Gentiles. The Gentiles. Remember, Christ mentioned this area when he said, and you can see this in Luke 4. Why don't you turn there? Luke chapter 4. Christ mentioned this area in a well-known passage of Scripture, and we've actually already preached on it, but it didn't mention it in the Matthew passage. We actually find this in the Luke passage, but in Luke chapter 4, a very well-known passage, because this happened, the Luke 4 earlier, right before this event, happened early in his ministry when he was cast out of his own city. An own area. Remember, he went preaching into the synagogue and he read from Isaiah. He quoted from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me," verse 18, "to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." If you look at Isaiah 61, Isaiah goes on to preach judgment. Jesus didn't preach judgment here. He stopped in the middle of the section. Judgment is coming, by the way. It comes in the future. And he closed the book. Look at this, verse 20. And he gave it to the minister. Could you imagine them sitting there? And he sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." You know what that was? It was his claim to being the Messiah. And of course, they all welcomed him with open arms, didn't they? Verse 28, we'll come back to our verse that we're looking at here in just a second that mentions this area. But he says, when all in the synagogue, all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. They were going to destroy him because of his claim to Messiah. The religious leaders knew what he was claiming. It's funny that Christians or so-called churchgoers can't grasp who Jesus Christ was. The religious leaders could. They wanted to get rid of him. But there's a lot in our churches today. And I said at the beginning, the greatest of life's questions is, who is Jesus? Either he is the Messiah, either he is God in the flesh, either he is the Son of God, or he isn't. Every one of us has to answer that question personally. I can't answer it for you. You can't answer it for me. I can't answer it for my kids, and they can't answer it for me. But the religious leaders were faced. Who is this man? They recognized that he was claiming to be Messiah. And you know what? Today we're going to see a Gentile woman sees this, hears this, and sees Jesus. And what unfolds, we see the value of believing faith. But here in this passage, verse 23, says, he said unto him, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth." And now he's going to tell you two illustrations. And I want you to think about these illustrations. And I want you to think, what nationalities? Were they Jews or Gentiles? Watch. He says, "I tell you a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Was this person Jew or Gentile? This widow. Gentile. All these widows in Israel, but where was he sent to? A Gentile. But that isn't it. He gives a second illustration. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. So he picks two well-known prophets. Everybody in Israel would have known who Elijah and Elisha was. Everybody. But none of them were cleansed, except one. Was he Jew or was he Gentile? He was Naaman the Syrian. He was Gentile. So that's the background. Now we go back to Matthew, our passage at hand. So remember that two Gentile illustrations are given. You remember in Matthew, we have seen the parables. We have seen that the kingdom is on hold. We have seen that the Jews as a nation, now there were some remnant, there are some that do believe, but as a whole have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And there have been hints that the Gentiles are going to be a part of whatever's coming. Remember, the whole idea of the church is still out there. Obviously, kingdom, there's something different, something that is changing, Matthew chapter 13. But here we get an illustration. And please, people today, don't miss the importance of this. Jesus went to a Gentile area. That's important to understand. And so two Gentile illustrations in the Luke 4. And now Jesus left Gennesaret, a Jewish city, and he is now going to a Gentile region. And as we enter into chapter 16, and as we finish chapter 15, you're going to see this repeated several times. Because Jesus is going to do a miracle of a feeding of 4,000 people, but it isn't in a land that is full of Jews. It's in a land full of Gentiles. Things are changing. It's hard not to see that there isn't a dispensational change unfolding in front of our eyes. Look at Mark chapter 7. Keep your finger here in Matthew 15. We'll flip back several times to Mark 7 because Mark's account, again, gives us a few more details about what's unfolding. Because here we find in Mark's account why Jesus went here. There's actually a specific reason. And it adds to the truth of what I'm trying to tell you. And we see that the Jews wanted to get rid of Jesus. And we said that ever since we left chapter 14, chapter 13 of the parables, that this was going to intensify and this was going to end in one thing and one thing only, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 7, verse 24, and from thence he arose and went to the borders, the edge of Tyre and Sidon. He didn't go into the city, he went to the edge. And he entered into a house. Why? Because he didn't want anybody to know where he was going. Now, I can't tell you 100% why he wanted to be hid, but I have a good idea that he wanted to be hid because they wanted to kill him. That's probably the logical reason. But you notice something? He couldn't stay hidden. That's what Mark tells us. But he could not be hid. He wanted to go to a place of quietness, of hiding, probably because the religious leaders wanted to kill him. He didn't want anybody to know where he was going. There was one problem. He couldn't be hid. So how in the world did people in Gentile areas, as you flip back to Matthew 15, how had they found out about this one? Well, obviously, Christ's name and his actions and his healing work and probably his teaching and preaching had filtered far outside the cities of Jewish lands and then the areas that he had been in, and word had gotten out that there was a man who was claiming to be the Jewish Messiah. That would have been impressive for a Gentile area like this to hear, because obviously the Jews were under Roman oppression. And so this is the person that they've longed for. And now Jesus, as we look here in verse 15, verse 22, as we're going to see, he encounters a Phoenician woman. On the outside, that doesn't seem very much. It doesn't seem a whole lot. Well, who cares that he met a Phoenician woman? until you remember, who was Matthew writing this book to? I know this goes way back to when we started the series, but Matthew was writing this book to Jews. This gospel was written for the Jews to say that Christ was king. And it was here that he had clearly, in this book, the Lord Jesus had clearly shown the Jewish nation, which was led by the religious leaders, that he was being rejected. She most likely, this Phoenician woman, had heard the stories, and when she found Jesus, she believed that he could do something for her. So what I want you to note here is the amazing faith this woman had. What I want you to know here is that Christ can take care of anyone's desperate plight. And we know that because we have the completed canon. We have the completed word of God. But you know what? This lady didn't. This shows her amazing faith. She didn't have the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And she probably didn't even know she was going to be written into the gospels of Matthew and Luke and Mark. She didn't know that. She's famous in one sense today. Thousands and millions of Christians who have read the Bible down through the years and the Gospels have read the story of this Gentile woman who has great faith. But you know, it's sad that there are many that have of Christians in America and all around the world, or so-called Christians, who have the completed Word of God, who have the complete revelation, and we have the Holy Spirit. And you know what we do? You know what people do? Reject them. That shows the great faith this woman had. We have the whole account of the resurrection. We have not only historical proof that Jesus rose from the dead, we have biblical proof, which is even more important to us. We have the Holy Spirit's confirmation that Jesus rose from the dead. By the way, those people who are still looking for his body, if he hadn't rose from the dead, you think they would have shown up with the body at some point to prove Christianity wrong. But they've yet to do that because it isn't there. And those religious leaders would have known where his body would have been. And when they went to the grave, they found there was none. He's risen! We have that. This woman didn't have any of that had happened. There's no accounts of that, of course, because Christ hadn't died yet. But this woman has faith. A Gentile who knows a little about Jesus. Just a little. What amazing. Let's look today at three things about the value of believing faith. Number one, the destitute person, verse 22a. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. First of all, if we are going to believe and answer the question, who is Jesus, we need to figure out that we have a major plight. This woman recognizes she has a major plight. How do I know that she knows she has a plight? The plight is this: have mercy on me. You remember the passage in Ephesians, and you know it well. It's one of my favorite passages, Ephesians chapter 2. And you could go to Romans chapter 5 and we could add to it there. But he says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's the description of us before we have become believers, before we are saved, before we have the Holy Spirit within us, among whom also we had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh. It was all about ourselves before Christ, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, ourselves, and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And Paul writes in Romans, you were enemies. You were enemies. I hate to tell you, but before you were saved, you were the enemies of God. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what Paul says. We were children of wrath. We were children of disobedience. Not nice terms. And by the way, it was only for ourselves. Only about ourselves. When you're in Adam, you're about yourself. But God, verse 4, Ephesians, you know it. who is rich in what? Okay, don't be afraid to say
mercy.
It. Mercy! For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it gives a short gospel synopsis that we're not saved by our works, because then we'd boast about that. But that we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe this woman recognized she had a sin problem. And she needed the mercy of the Lord Jesus. I believe this woman recognized that she was desperate and she needed someone to help her. What a contrast, by the way, to the angry, rowdy group of Pharisees and religious leaders. You know what they said? We don't need you, Jesus. Shove them off. What did this lady say? Have mercy on me. It was like that illustration later in the book of Luke, where the Pharisee says, and he looks up, and you know, it's pride versus humility. I'm the one that does all the fastings and all the prayers, but look over there at that Republican, that publican, who is nothing. And what did Jesus say? That person's living in humility. That person is living in humility because they know they have a desperate plight. They need Jesus. And for us to have faith, we must first recognize that we have the need. We have something wrong with us. We're all enemies. We're all sinners, Paul says, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and completely missed the mark. And like I said to you a few weeks ago, it's not like you pull that arrow and you get it really close and you get a 90. No, you pull the arrow and you're way off. You're not even on the board. All of us. There's a plight. She recognized her deep need and was excited, certainly, to hear that Jesus was in her area. And when Jesus finds someone deeply in need, and compare this to the Pharisees who thought they didn't have any needs. When Jesus finds someone that is deeply in need of his grace and willing to believe, he will give. What Christ couldn't find in Israel, which was belief in him, he will find in this Gentile Canaanite woman. So this lady finds Jesus, comes crying to him for help. She pleads that he might have mercy on her, that he would demonstrate his pity and his kindness to her. What we see here is the plea of a woman who knows she has something wrong. And when we unpack this situation, as we are here in just a few minutes, of what's going to unfold, we'll find that there's only one real person that can totally and completely fix her issues. Look at this verse. Look at it closely. Verse 22. This woman of Canaan, this Phoenicia area, a Canaanite, a Gentile, came out of the area of Tyre and Sidon. She cries unto him, have mercy. Now watch the name she calls him. O Lord, thou son of David. She calls Jesus Lord, son of David. Now, how in the world did she know who he was? How did she know this name? How did she know David's name? Turn to 1 Kings 5. I'm glad you asked the questions. I'm going to try to answer it. 1 Kings chapter 5, we find the connection that this may be how this lady knew about David. And guys and gals, remember, they didn't have email. There wasn't a big newspaper. You know, this word would have taken a while to travel. Okay, so this wasn't instant social media age that we live in. So we still need to ask the question, even though David lived lots of years earlier, how in the world did she know really who this person was? Look at 1 Kings 5, verse 1. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father. For Hiram was ever a lover of David. Now, we could probably spend a whole sermon on who Hiram was and what he did and how he helped with the temple being built. But Hiram was king of Tyre during the reigns of David and Solomon. So even though she may have not exactly known who David was, the reality is she did know who David was. And she recognized that Jesus was Jewish, and David was Jewish, and somehow she put the connection together that Jesus was the promised Messiah. That's, you have to take the word at face value. She calls him by that name. She must have known the significance. By the way, I think this woman was very serious when she came to Jesus. This was no joke. This was no, you know, I'm just going to call out the special name I've heard. No, she knew. She recognized. She had a plight. Have mercy on me, thou son of David. O Lord. This is a Jewish name. This is a Gentile woman calling on a Jewish name, son of David. Gentile people wouldn't have known that name, wouldn't have called that name. Just doesn't make sense. But somehow she knew. And she appeals to a Jewish name. Would this work for her? Number two, not only we see a destitute person, the value of seeing your plight, we see that there is a demonic problem. Second part of verse 22, there is a demonic problem. And this is the value of seeing your problem. This lady has a specific problem, and it has to deal with her daughter. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. The daughter was demon possessed. She had a problem. This demon possession, let me explain this real quick. It implied harm, something very serious and potentially dangerous. We've talked about this a few months ago when we addressed casting out demons and what that meant. And this young girl, this woman's daughter, had a very harmful and dangerous situation. And what this woman wanted for this man, for the Lord Jesus, was to heal her daughter. She most likely had heard the stories. And when she found that Jesus was in the area, she believed Jesus could take care of her daughter's plight. And that's what I want to tell you today, is that Christ can take care of our desperate plight. Jesus Christ can take care of our desperate plight. And even though, as I said earlier, she didn't have the completed word of God, she recognized that this man would, and he, she was hoping, willing, but would and could take care and heal her daughter. She had amazing faith. She had amazing faith. Faith that I'm not too sure many of us truly have. You heard in the video today, the first video, that Richard Wurmbrand said, people say they believe. And then there was another line that he said after, and I'm going to misquote it and I'm not going to get it right. And I've listened to it a couple of times. But he said, then there's people that believe they believe. I think there's a lot of people in our churches today, and I don't have percentages, but I would put the percentages in the high 80s to 90s. And I'm not the only one that says this. People think, they say they believe, but ultimately they don't believe. And I think the real reason why they don't believe is because they've never truly repented of their sin. They have never truly made Jesus the Lord of their life. And so the master that sits on their throne of their heart is not Jesus Christ. And I'm saying that in a illustrative way, okay? Not literally, but in a figurative way. The master that still remains on the throne of their heart is not Jesus Christ. And they cushion it by going to church once a week. And they listen to a nice sermon, so-called, a little discussion. And then they go home and they live however they want to live. Because Jesus is not on the throne of their life. They are. And so Christianity in America has become a free-for-all. Christianity in America has become where if it just kind of feels good, we'll go to church on Sunday. Maybe we'll open our Bible once or twice a week. Listen, opening your Bible once or twice a week and getting a sermon or a sermonette or whatever you want to call it on Sunday morning is not enough. By the way, if you come just once on Sunday, and I'm not reprimanding anybody that just comes in Sunday school on Sunday and all that, okay? But I'm saying if you are just getting your spiritual food from me and you're not opening your Bible during the week, that puts a lot of pressure on me, by the way. You realize that? That puts a lot of pressure on your pastor. But not only that, that puts a lot of pressure on you to live a holy life and a righteous life just from one sermon. This woman's faith is the faith, the simple faith that I believe we need to live out in our life. We need to recognize, as Jesus wrote in the Beatitudes, blessed are the, what is the first beatitude? The poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. We need to be a group that mourns over our sin. Blessed are the meek. It's like going up a mountain. We recognize we have a plight. We recognize we have a problem. We're in the need of the grace and mercy of God. We're going up that mountain, and we get to the top of the mountain, and it's the fourth beatitude. What's the fourth beatitude? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? And by the way, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, the promise is 100% sure. You will be filled. And then if you want to put into practice that, if you want to know if you are living and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you just read the next Beatitudes. The next Beatitude is blessed are the merciful. And each of the next three Beatitudes explain how we live out our righteousness. Well, not our righteousness, Christ's righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Are you merciful? Blessed are the pure in heart. Are you pure in your heart, which is the totality, including your mind? What you think about, how you act, means you're separated from sin. I understand, not perfectly. Nobody's perfect. Every day we're in need of the grace of God. We're in need of forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1. But God is somebody who is perfectly light, and in him is what? No darkness at all. Peter writes, be ye holy, be ye separate, for I am holy. That's the life we are to live. Are we to love? Absolutely. But the love of God is only part of God's character. And frankly, it's the only part that's ever really emphasized in a lot of the churches today, and for sure the outside world. Oh, we got to be a people of love. And we do. That's how we demonstrate Lord Jesus Christ. But we also need to live a separated life from sin. Then what's the next beatitude? Blessed are the, I'm putting you on the spot. Blessed are the, thank you, peacemakers. And I'll tell you, there's a dose of Christians in social media or so-called Christians that could use a dose of peacemaking instead of the hatred that I see from people who have on their Twitter handles John 3:16 and other verses. Peacemaking. And then you know what the last beatitude is? It's the one we're talking about in Sunday school today, about those who are persecuted. This woman was living out the Beatitudes. She was living out the understanding she had a situation that she needed the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. She couldn't do it herself. She couldn't get be healed. This daughter could not be healed. And it's more than a healing here. Just as we've said in all the prior illustrations about the feeding of the 5,000, the walking of the water, the illustrations there, the stories there are not about feeding the 5,000. They're not about walking on water. That's generally the emphasis today. Oh, this is a big story. Peter walked on the water. That's not the main emphasis. And the main emphasis in this story is not that this woman's daughter was healed physically. It's the faith of this woman. Quickly, somehow, we got to go through these responses, starting in verse 23. And this is the third point. We've seen that there is a destitute problem, a destitute person, the value of seeing your plight, the demonic problem, the value of seeing your problem. Thirdly, the different responses, the value of seeing the person of Jesus Christ. It says it's not going to do you any good if you know there's a problem and never do anything about it. If you know that you're a sinner, if you know you have a problem and a plight and a situation that you need the mercy of God, but you never repent and believe, that doesn't do any good. And I frankly think that a lot of people in our churches know they have a problem, but they don't truly want to do what the Bible says needs to be done, and that is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come here, verse 23, but he answered her not a word. First, we see Christ's first response, and it's absolutely nothing. Christ's first response is to say absolutely nothing. He kept silent, quiet, nothing, no answer. Why? Because he didn't want to help her? Of course not. This point, he listens. But he doesn't say, go away. But neither does he say, come here. By the way, he could do any of that. He could have healed that daughter immediately. But she would have missed out on a lesson and what he was trying to teach her. And we would have missed out on understanding what Jesus was trying to do. She's a Gentile. But that didn't cause Jesus to send her away. Christ's silence, even though he knew her heart, actually encouraged her to do what? Keep asking. So we see, though, in this verse, we see the disciples, they have a response. That's next. So these are all the different responses. The disciples said, came and besought him, saying, I'll just get rid of this lady. Send her away. She's kind of a pain in our sides. She's just crying and begging and said, get her away. That was the disciples' response. It's a common response that they had. She's Gentile. She's a woman. Just get her away. She's got a need. You remember, by the way, Jesus' first three miracles in the book of Matthew involved a leper, a woman, somebody poor, a tax collector. Jesus cared about these kind of people. Do you? She's not one of us. Matthew 14:14. Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed the sick. And what did the disciples say? Just send them home. Time is too late to feed them. We don't have enough food. Get them out of here. Jesus said, no. I have a lesson that you need to learn. And you know what? I believe that part of this story is a lesson the disciples needed to learn. We'll talk about that in a minute. Not Jesus, though. He didn't want to send them away. He listened. He cared. He loved. He had compassion for her soul. So should we. Philip says in his commentary, the Lord was moved by her determination, but he put her to the test. A very severe test it was. Next, we see Christ's second response. His first response was total silence. Then we see the disciples respond, get her away. Verse 24, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was the second response. Wow. If you've read this story, you've probably wondered, what in the world is Jesus saying to her? Just as I wonder what, as I study, what is he trying to do? I can understand the first thing. He's trying to push her to see if she's really has a need, if she really believes in who he is. So silence, that makes sense. But now he says, I'm not come for you. He says, I'm not sent to except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Who are the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Jews. By the way, is there any passage of scripture? Are there any passages of scripture that tell us Jesus came for the Jews? Of course. Right at the beginning at his birth. If you look back in Matthew, or is it in Luke, but it talks about, I've come to save my people from their sins. Who was Jesus's people? The Jews. But I want you to see John 1, because that's probably the passage we even know better. John 1, you probably don't even need to turn to it. John 1, verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he literally legal authority, power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So Jesus had originally come for his own. It's clear by the scriptures. So was it true? Absolutely. The kingdom had been promised by David, through David. The kingdom was not for the Gentiles. She had appealed to a Jewish name, and that was unsuccessful. Do you know what? This was for the disciples as well. I think they needed to be reminded about what their original mission was. Do you remember what their original mission was? If you go back earlier in Matthew, we preached on it. If you go back to chapter 10, right after Jesus said, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers," he names the laborers. And in chapter 10, verse 5, these 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans, don't enter, but rather to the lost sheep of Israel." I think what Jesus was trying to tell his disciples was, not only was the mission expanding, but the mission was still applicable to the Jews. Yes, they were rejecting him. Yes, they were going to crucify him. And reality was setting in for his disciples that was what was going, how this was going to end. But reality was also Acts 1:8. Right before Jesus ascended, do you remember what he told his disciples? Go. And where were they to start? Gentile lands? Jerusalem. Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Where do we find Peter preaching in the next couple chapters? And who was saved? A few people? A bunch. Do you think they learned? I think they did. This was for the disciples. This was to remind them that this was still open for the Jews. And they needed to be reminded about their mission. But that he was also pointing his ministry in a new direction. That's what he was telling them. Was that also an issue for Peter? Was the issue of having to go to Gentiles an issue for Peter? Absolutely. Remember the vision. And Peter's like, was it Acts 10? We mentioned it last week. But Jesus is introducing this new mission. Well, we got to keep going. What was Christ doing? Here's what he was doing. He was not destroying this lady's faith. He was developing it. This lady wouldn't have learned a whole lot. The disciples wouldn't have learned anything if Jesus had just up and healed the daughter, sent her on her way. No, Jesus was teaching a lesson. Jesus was drawing this out to see if this lady's faith was where it needed to be. This person was not Jewish, had no Jewish heritage, no expertise in the law, but was a needy woman. She was a pagan, most likely, prior to this, steeped in the idolatry of one that we find in the Old Testament, Jezebel, a Phoenician woman, by the way. She probably was well familiar with Jezebel and Baal worship, because Jezebel is the one that brought Baal worship to Israel. She recognized, though, that her only hope was in this man. If he couldn't help her, surely she must have thought no one else could help her. She was ignorant as a Gentile, claiming a purely Jewish name and begging Jesus to do this miracle. She didn't know that Jesus had just come to Jews. She just had faith he could do what he said he could do. And Jesus was testing her. Now let's see what happened. Would she believe? Would she persist? Verse 25. Before I get there, and I know I'm late. Listen, could you imagine being within arm's length of a person who could cure your ailment and him saying these things to you? So let's say you went to the doctor's office, the best doctor in the world, which is not comparable to the Lord Jesus, okay? But it's the best illustration I could come up with. So we found the best doctor for your ailment. He lived thousands of miles away. He flew to your hometown. You heard he was in town. You heard he was the best doctor in the world at curing your ailment, and you got an appointment with him. And when you got into his office, he said, I didn't come for you. Now, if you were on in enough pain and in enough thing, you know, problems, I think you would be what? Persistent. Man, I would say, are you sure? I mean, I'm willing to give you my life savings. I'm willing to do anything for you. I'm willing to bow down and worship you. Maybe not to that extent, but I would persist. I don't take no for an answer easily. Ask my wife. I don't like to be, you know, when I'm trying to fix something, I'm going to try and try even if I'm doing it wrong. Then I have to call my neighbor and then he helps me get it right. But I'm persistent. But that's what this lady did. Here she is. She is right next to the one who can fix her every need. And he says, I'm only come for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. What does she do? Verse 25. The woman's first response, that's what we see here. She came and she worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Here's what she didn't do. She didn't give up and walk away dejectedly, saying, why did I even try? No, she bowed down, she worshiped. Was it true worship? I'm assuming it was. Look at the name she calls him, Lord. I think at this point she's believing. This is an amazing story. In reality, Christ he didn't answer her. He said, I'm not coming for you, for the Gentiles. She believes. This is amazing. Her faith is amazing. And she worships. She recognized the word worship, adoration. She realizes the value of who this person is. And she appeals to him not by a Jewish title. Watch this. Look at this. Not by a Jewish title. She appeals to a title that anyone can appeal to. Lord. Lord, help me. So she doesn't give up. This title was one of a sinner's plea. She doesn't give up. She asks as a sinner. She worships. She begs for help. She is persistent. She recognizes her need. She needs the Lord, and she asks in that manner. And it might seem to us that Christ is kind of playing games and making the situation worse. But what was he doing? Look at the next verse. Because here we see the Christ's third response. But he answered and said, it is not meet, right. It is not right. To take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Wow. What does this mean? Well, it seems like an odd response, first of all. Jesus is seemingly not very responsive to her request of, Lord, help me. Jesus says, essentially, it isn't right for him to allow the dogs, a reference to the Gentiles, to have some of the bread for the children at the table, the Jews. Wow. She would have known immediately, as you see, exactly what he meant. No rocket science needed to understand, because in her answer, she knows what he's saying. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was saying that the Jews were his reason for coming to earth. His original intention was to see them believe. His primary mission had been reserved for them only. His work had been with the Jews. His teachings, his preachings, his miracles. We've seen that in the book of Matthew for the most part. Mostly Jewish audience. So Jesus said here, it's true. Christ had come and done everything to show his messiahship. But at this point, the Jews had rejected him. We've seen that. But this is not the end of the story. Kneeling before him was a woman. An exception, could we say, to the normal ministry work up to this point. A Gentile woman who had two things. She had great need, and she had great faith. And Jesus would not ignore her. Watch. The woman's second response, verse 27, she said, truth, Lord. She said, truth, absolutely right. She verifies that what Jesus said was absolutely true. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. If you don't grasp what she just said, you have missed this whole sermon. So let me explain it to you. First of all, she said, "Yes, Lord." Just in that is amazing. She did not want to take the blessing from the Jewish people. That's what she's saying. "Yes, Lord, I understand. The blessing is you're here for that reason. That's why you're here. I understand that. I'm not trying to take that blessing. I'm not trying to take that. But the dogs, the Gentiles, me, we just want a crumb which fall from that table." You know, my dog is very annoying at dinner time and at lunch time and at breakfast time. And by the way, it's ultimately my fault because I fed her way too many times from the table. And you know, my feet, all the time, that dog is in my feet space at dinner time. And I finally told my kids a few times, I said, "Just lock the dog in the kennel." Why? Because that dog was just waiting. Now, she would eat the whole meal of chicken and rice if I gave it to her, but all she wants is just one little crumb. Man, if I could just have one chicken bone or one piece of chicken or a couple of kernels of rice, I would be so happy. Now, she doesn't say it to me, but I got it. You know what this woman wanted? She wanted a crumb of Jesus. If you look in Mark 7, we're no time for it, but the phrase says, "Let the children be fed first." That's what she says to Jesus. "Go ahead, feed the children. Feed the Jews first." But she just wanted a piece from that. And she believed she could partake of the blessings of Jesus. And let me ask you a question today as we head to the conclusion. What can a crumb of Jesus do for you? That's what this woman was saying. "That's all I want is a crumb." Because she knew that one crumb could change her life. And one crumb could change her daughter's life. Could a crumb of Jesus' work heal her daughter? Yes. Could it forgive her her sins? Yes. A minute work of Christ can change the life of any human. And Jesus' response, his final response in verse 28 tells us the final story, tells us of a great truth. Verse 28, that Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And I think that last line is just kind of added in there just to show that he healed. But I think the most important thing is, great is your faith. What a great faith you have, Jesus says. What a contrast. A Gentile woman who wants a crumb versus a Jewish nation who had the whole buffet. Think about that. The Jews had seen the whole buffet of the Lord Jesus. And what had they done? Reject. This Gentile woman had one crumb off the buffet table, and Jesus says, "Great is your faith." That is an amazing thought, an amazing truth. She desired to follow Jesus as Lord. She believed he could heal her daughter. She didn't let Jesus' seemingly discouraging words, at least on the outset, to stop her from believing. What Jesus did for her was give her tests. First, he was quiet. She persisted. Then he attempted to tell her that his purpose was for a different people group. She responded by calling out all people should call out to Christ, Lord. Then Jesus told her that it wasn't right for her to have the main course at the table. She told him she just wanted the scraps. She persisted. She passed the test. She believed. What faith? What can we learn today? Four things up here. Four things that we can learn today. Number one, Jesus demonstrated to this lady that the saving ministry of the gospel was now extending beyond the Jews. And ultimately, it is available to every single person who believe in faith. And let me tell you, I am glad that there still are Jews being saved to this day, because I would not be standing here most likely, if it wasn't for my father, of complete Jew, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was a teenager. No doubt, second of all, Christ is telling us in this story that the Gentiles will be blessed through the Jewish nation, which is a confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. In all this, then all nations will be blessed. God's promises are being fulfilled today. As most of you, I don't know of any other Jews, there may be one or two out here that I don't know, but all the rest of you, as far as I know, are pretty much Gentiles. Your testament, the saving faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, has reached beyond the Jews to you as Gentiles, and to some of us who claim to be Samaritans because we're half-breeds. Number three, persistence pays off. What happens when our faith is tested? Do we give up and we walk away? Or do we continue to humbly and respectfully and persistently petition God? This lady's persistence, and it wasn't her work, by the way, that saved her. I'm not saying that. Please don't misunderstand. I don't believe that. But when we're faced with a trial, do we just, you know, oh, Lord, it's all your fault, and give up? Or do we worship? You notice that's what she did. In the midst of a trial, she worshiped. And then lastly, I believe, and it's the only way possible, true faith is always rewarded. False faith, never rewarded. And ultimately, true faith will be rewarded when we get to see our Savior face to face. We may go through trials and struggles and wonder like the persecuted church is at this very moment. Do you know what? The persecuted church, the martyr, is going to have a crown to cast at their Savior's feet. Jesus will never forget, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when those who are saved, there is nothing that can separate them from the love of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Persistence pays off. True faith is always rewarded. The value of believing faith.